Thanks, choir, and thanks, children, and thanks, Pam and Clista, and all of our leaders and volunteers that support our vibrant children's and youth ministry. If we missed any third graders this morning, please see Miss Pam afterwards. We have extra Bibles, and we try to make sure we cover everybody, but occasionally somebody is here that we didn't know was going to be here this morning. So please come find us. We have more than enough Bibles for everybody. As I woke up this morning and saw the snow outside, it sort of fast-forwarded my sense of timing about the year. I suddenly felt like fall had gone, and I was immersed in the middle of the holiday season, which for me is great, because I love the holiday season. I love decorating the house, as Miriam will tell you. I love the time of making cookies and desserts. I love all of the festivities around the church. I love gatherings together. And I'm reminded of all of the wonderful memories of those gatherings from childhood, too. I suspect that's true for many of you as well. Except there was one particular dynamic that I confess I was never really a big fan of. Every year for Thanksgiving and at Christmas, we would gather at my grandparents' house, my mom's parents. And allegedly, because there wasn't enough room around the dining room table for everybody, you know where this is going. The adults got to sit around the dining room table with the fine china and the cloth napkins and the fancy glasses and silverware. And I was stuck with the rest of my siblings and cousins out in the living room around a card table with folding chairs and usually paper plates, occasionally plastic plates if it was a really fancy occasion. And I suspect that there was some strategy in that for the adults who wanted their time to be quiet and dignified and sophisticated and not to be bothered with us kids flipping mashed potatoes at each other and snorting Jell-O up our noses. But while there was something that was okay about that, we also missed out on an opportunity to share that particular part of the experience with the whole family. And sometimes I wonder if we in the church are guilty of the same thing, that as we set the table, metaphorically and symbolically, of gathering for worship, sometimes in the life of the church, we have a tendency to set a kid's table in another part of the church so that we won't be bothered by them, while we set the adult table here with all of our fancy trimmings. And I wonder if there might be a lesson in that for us about how we think about ourselves as a whole community of faith. But I'm getting ahead of myself. 40 Stories You Can't Live Without, Act 7, this morning takes us to the book of Joshua. Last week we remembered the Israelites who were out in the wilderness receiving the promises of the commandments and covenants. This week we find them at the end of that journey, 40 years in, just on the cusp of entering the promised land. The final words of Joshua, their leader, to them before they enter the promised land from Joshua chapter 24. I had originally scheduled out this text to end with what is sort of the climactic verse in verse 15, which I'll read in a moment. But I realized this week it would actually be helpful to read a little bit further to set more of the context for us about what this passage has to tell us. And so this morning I'm going to read chapter 24, verses 1 to 8. And then verses 14 to 27. Listen to God's word for us today. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your ancestors, Terah and his sons, Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates and served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I gave Esau the hill country to Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in its midst, and afterwards I brought you out. When I brought your ancestors out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your ancestors with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. When they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did to Egypt. Afterwards, you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I handed them over to you, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. The next set of verses list a number of other tribes that the Israelites fought and won battles over. And then we pick up the story at verse 14. Now, therefore, revere the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your ancestors served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now, if you are unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord who brought us and our ancestors up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight. He protected us all along the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you and after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And he said, then put away foreign gods that are among you and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and him we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made statutes and ordinances for them at Shechem. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up under the oak tree in the sanctuary of the people. See, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all of the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you if you deal falsely with your God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you alone are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. I suspect if you're like me, there's a particular verse in that long passage that is especially familiar to you, right? Choose you this day whom you shall serve, but as for me and my household, in this translation, we often say in contemporary vernacular, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see it all the time, hand painted on little plaques you can hang on the wall that you buy at craft shows. You see it embroidered into throw pillows on couches. You see it stamped into welcome mats in front of homes. And so I had originally chosen that to be the climactic verse of the passage because that's the part that we all know and love. But then I recognized that there's something important that happens in verses 16 and following. Because Joshua tells the people, choose whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And the people say, yes, like you, we will choose to serve the Lord. And what does Joshua say? Does he say, congratulations, good for you? No. He says, no, you're not. You're the most faithless people I have ever seen in my life. I've seen more faith in a box of rocks than I have in you. You're not going to live up to that. And so the people say a second time, no, seriously, we will serve the Lord. We will choose the Lord. And what does Joshua say? Congratulations, that's great. No, he tells them another time, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. That's totally inauthentic. I've seen you be faithless in the past. And I know that you're not going to be faithful in the future. You're not going to do it. And the people a third time say, No, seriously, we will serve the Lord our God. We've seen what he's done for us, and we believe it, and we are going to live it. And Joshua says, all right, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to take this big rock and set it under the old oak tree, and that's going to remind us. That's going to be a really obvious and visible symbol of the covenant you've made today to remind you when the going gets tough what it really means to make that commitment. That as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Because it is tough. It's tough to make that commitment. And perhaps there's something important in what's happening here at the end of Joshua's leadership. In fact, Bible scholars think that the story is constructed in this particular way because it became, from generation to generation, a story that was not just passed down, but was enacted in this dramatic liturgy, this call and response. Serve the Lord. We'll do it. No, you won't. Double down. No, seriously, we'll do it. No, you won't. No, triple down. Seriously, we are in. Because perhaps we need that provocation to recommit and rededicate our lives because it is so hard to live faithfully as those who choose to serve the Lord. It actually made me wonder this week if whether when we either baptize someone or welcome new members and we ask those questions of commitment, you remember, who's your Lord and Savior, I often ask, and the people respond, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Well, what if next time I were to just pause and say, I don't know, that doesn't sound very believable to me. I'm not buying it. Seriously, who's your Lord and Savior? Can you imagine the back and forth? Or what if in officiating at a wedding, as I'll do this coming Saturday, Mike and Catherine Rudd's daughter, Amy, is getting married to her fiance, Jacob. And what if at the end of the vows, when they promise to be faithful through thick and thin and sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, blah, blah, blah. And after they concluded their vows, what if I said, let's do it one more time with feeling. I'm not buying it. You don't realize how tough it's going to be. Let's double down on this commitment before we put those rings on, shall we? Don't worry, Mike, I'm not actually going to do that. I'm going to be thinking it, but I'm not going to do it. Because it's so easy to say, isn't it? Yes, of course I'm in. I'm all in. I'm going to do that. We're going to do that. But it's so hard to live out that faith in the real world. Part of the way that we understand that idea about a household of faith is what we're experiencing today. That is, that a household of faith is made up of multiple generations. And part of how we live into that commitment is that we pass on our faith to the next generation. Remember, the Israelites that are standing in front of Joshua on this day are not the Israelites that crossed the Red Sea. They're all dead. They died in the 40 years crossing the wilderness. It's their children and grandchildren that stand in front of Joshua who will be the ones to enter the promised land. They didn't have the experience themselves of being delivered by God. They know the story of deliverance because it was passed on to them by their parents and by their grandparents. This idea about how challenging it is to pass on faith in the household of faith to the next generations is something that we all know all too well. Almost every week here at First Presbyterian, I have a conversation with peers either my age or a little older who have adult children who lament the fact that while their children were raised in a church environment, they, as young adults themselves, perhaps with or without a family, don't participate in a community of faith. And they lament that reality, that it doesn't seem like that faith has stuck with them. Though we believe in faithfulness that seeds that are planted will one day be harvest, but nevertheless, there's a lament in the present moment. And we should take some solace in the reality that that's not just something that happens here or to us. That's a national and an international reality. The challenge of faith sticking with young adults as they launch into their lives out of their households. In fact, several years ago, a number of colleagues at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California, decided that they wanted to try to better understand the challenges that are faced by teenagers when they leave home and whether they go to college and university or whether they go off into some other aspect of independent life, and seem so often, more often than not, to lose that faith that they grew up with. So they conducted a multi-year research study at Fuller with youth and young adults, and they produced a body of research which they've labeled sticky faith. I love that term, this idea about what is it that does or doesn't make faith sticky, stick to us so that it carries with us throughout our lives as we continue to grow older and develop. Well, in their research, they have a few ways that they define and understand faith that is sticky. First of all, they say in order for faith to be sticky, it has to be both internalized and externalized. And by that they mean internalized faith is faith that provides a set of lenses for us that shape the way that we think and perceive the world around us. So that when we have experiences in the world, when we take in information, whether through contemporary events or news or relationships, that all of that is translated through a lens of our faith. Now, of course, we have other lenses, our gender, our age, our socioeconomic status, our political affiliations, our citizenship, and all of those are relevant and important, but what if the primary lens, the first lens through which we look always, is the lens of what does it mean for me as a Christian to see and perceive and experience this reality in the world around me? That's an internalized faith. An external faith, then, is how does that impact the ways in which I live out in the world? And not just on our best days, but especially on our worst days. How does it impact the way that we react when somebody cuts us off in traffic, or the way that we treat people that work in the hospitality industry, or the ways in which we react when we don't think anyone is watching? How does it impact our external life? That faith that shapes both our internal and external life is sticky faith. Secondly, and somewhat related to that, is faith that is both personal and communal. Personal faith means that I have claimed for myself, as we sang in a song a couple of weeks ago, I'm no longer a slave to fear, I am a child of God. I am a child of God. To really know and believe that we are God's beloved creation, a personal faith. But as we often say around here, while faith is personal, it's never private. Our faith is best nurtured in and lived out in practice in a community. So the reality, the realization that our faith is meant to be embodied and lived out in community is an important part of sticky faith. And we'll actually come back to that in just a few minutes. And then the third dynamic, internal and external, personal and communal, and the third dynamic is a mature and maturing faith. Mature faith means that I've been equipped with some stories, with some beliefs, with some practices in my personal life that give me some maturity, that give me a solid rock to stand on. That's why we give third graders Bibles, because if we wait until they've graduated from high school and they're just about to head out the door before we sit down and say, here's a few life lessons for you, well, it's probably too late at that point. Not that we shouldn't do that, but hopefully there's been a foundation built beforehand. And so we begin with our children to build that mature faith. But a maturing faith, the scholars from Fuller tell us, is one in which we hold a posture of humility and openness and curiosity, knowing that our faith is never yet fully formed, that we're always on a lifelong path of learning, that none of us have it totally figured out, that we all stand in awe of the mystery of God, and that we're all still on a journey together. It provides for us a posture of going out into the world that makes us far more receptive and far more relational with one another in community. So those are the ways that they think about a definition for a sticky faith. And I realized, you know, that's not just true of adolescents launching into young adulthood, is it? That could be a way of describing healthy, vibrant faith for each and every one of us today. So what are some of the practices that happen, particularly practices that happen here in this community, that can form and create that kind of sticky faith? Well, partly there's a lot that happens in the home itself, in the nuclear family, and that's probably a sermon for another day. There's important dynamics about what we can do with the generations that live within our household, however we define that. But within this family of faith, there are some important things for us to consider too. Beginning with an understanding in the research that it's critically important how we define church. What is church? Now, we might define, for example, the First Presbyterian Church as this building which sits at the corner of College and Mulberry, 531 South College Avenue. That's a church. But in fact, the root of the word church in Greek, ekklesia, means the ones who are sent out, the ones. That's us. So church isn't a building. A building is maybe a sanctuary or a campus or a fellowship hall, but the church is actually us. And it's easy to get that confused. Some of you remember the old childhood rhyme, right? You remember this? This is the church, and this is the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people. Well, it turns out that's actually not true. This isn't the church. This is the church. We're the church. And the reason why that's so critically important to make that shift in our understanding is because our children and youth are a part of the church being sent out from this place. It would be a mistake to think that our children and youth are the church of tomorrow, as if only some predetermined age of adulthood determines whether or not you belong or not. In fact, our children and youth are the church present now. And as the church, who are the sent out ones, they alongside us are ones who are doing ministry out in the world. Around here we call that ministry by children and youth, because we recognize that they have agency and call in their lives as well. And that understanding practiced together is a part of what creates sticky faith. Secondly, getting back to where I began this morning, this idea about the children's table and the adult table at Thanksgiving, which, to be honest, was probably a good idea. And sometimes it's a good idea here, too, because there are important things that happen when we're able to meet with our peers, particularly as children and youth at specific developmental stages. There are important ways that we learn together and fellowship together that ought to happen in that space. But if that's the only space we have, we've missed out on an important opportunity for us to share that space with generations together. Notice that Joshua calls together all the people, the elders and the leaders and the judges and all the rest of the people in one body to make this commitment together to serve the Lord as a household of faith. And so part of what's important that we live into is this idea of ministry with children and youth together. That we don't just relegate children and youth to another space, though that's important in a particular time, but we recognize the importance of that gathering. And one of the most important things that the research found is that while it's important for adults, whether parents' age or grandparents' age, to provide a kind of role model or mentor relationship, that within that, there's a sense of authenticity and honesty. In other words, if you think, well, I couldn't be a role model for a child or a teenager because my life is a mess, actually, you might be the most ideal role model for a child or a teenager to recognize that for adult people of faith, that we struggle with challenges too. That we too don't have it all figured out, because it provides the reassurance for them that we're all still figuring this thing out together and that they're going to make mistakes just like their adult friends in the family of faith are also making mistakes. That's ministry with children and youth. And finally, there's a particular role for us to play for our children and youth. And some of us are recruited and involved in being Sunday school teachers or leaders or chaperones or to go on retreats or to have other roles, and that's important. But there's another way to think about our holistic role as well. And the research from Fuller Seminary describes it this way. They call it flipping the ratio. And here's what they mean by that. Ordinarily, when we think about leadership for children and youth ministry, we have a ratio in mind of the number of children or youth to the number of adults that accompany them. And for the sake of their research at Fuller, it was 5-1. So for every 5 teenagers in a youth group, they said that you ought to have 1 adult who was teaching or chaperoning them. They said, what if we were to flip that ratio and have five adults for every one kid? Well, they confessed, those who had led that research, that when they said that in front of church leaders, their heads exploded. Are you kidding me? I can't recruit enough just to get to the ratio we have. And now you want me to flip it and have 5-to-1 adults? They said, no, we're not necessarily talking about people who teach and chaperone and do those things. As important as those roles are, and they are important as a part of fulfilling our baptismal commitment. But what if there were 5 adults not related to each child or teenager in the church? Not their own parents or grandparents, but 5 other adults who knew them by name, who sought them out and noticed them every time they walked in the door and said, hey, Bobby, hey, Stephanie, how are you? How was school this week? How was that sports team that you're on? Or how's the band going? Because you know what's going on in their individual lives. Are you going to homecoming? What are you doing after graduation? What are you guys doing for spring break? How was your spring break? And then eventually getting beyond those initial questions, being able to really have a conversation. How are you? How is it trying to live out your faith as a Christian at your school? What are you struggling with these days? And what would it mean if we flipped the ratio so that for every child, for every teenager in our community, there were 5 adults who knew them by name, who noticed them every time they walked in the door? Wouldn't that be amazing? That would be ministry for kids and youth. And if that idea about ministry by children and youth, ministry with children and youth, ministry for children and youth sounds familiar to you, it's because it's the gospel according to Pam Armstrong that she has been preaching and writing down and putting in front of us since the day that she arrived here just over a year ago. And she and Calista and all of the other leaders and volunteers that help make our children and youth ministry possible have been on the right track all along. This is an important part of how we understand intergenerational worship. It's not just choosing a Sunday once in a while where we all pile into the sanctuary, though that's important, and there's reasons why we do that from time to time. But it's an important part of how we nurture together, not just sticky faith for our children and youth. Let's be honest, it's stickier faith for us too when we live into that kind of a community of faith. So maybe we need to change the old rhyme. Maybe it needs to be something like, here's the sanctuary, beautiful and bright. There's a cross on the top that reflects Christ's light. Open the doors, there's people, you see? They are the church sent out to set the world free. You can use that. Copyright Corey Nelson, 2018. You don't even have to give me credit. For then truly, truly, we can continue to live out what it means to make a firm commitment. Not once, not twice, but maybe thrice. That as for me and my household of faith, we will serve the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.